John chapter 13. To see Hadley Howard yesterday, and he's going to be doing cobalt treatments on his cancer. Now Hadley doesn't know it. He knows he has cancer, but the doctors give him 2 to 4 months to live. He doesn't know that, so you don't want to act like he knows it. All he knows is he has cancer. So you want to be much in prayer with the communication we have with Hadley and with his wife. His wife is very nervous and she needs our prayers. So, let's ask the Lord to bless our study tonight before we... Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together before thee and in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Our brother Hadley Howard is upon our minds, and we do not need miracles from thee to believe on thee. We thank you for your word, which leads us into the resources of your mind, the resources that you have for us in this age of grace. We thank you that faith comes by the hearing of your word. And it would be our will that you would spare Hadley, that he might be with us. But we realize that your will is much better, much greater than ours. And we commit him into your perfect will for his life. And we pray that you'll give him great peace of mind in this traumatic experience, and also for Irene, his wife. Now help us focus our mind upon your word, and that maximum good might come to each believer for having met this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 13 through 17 is unique. Much of it is not included in the Synoptic Gospels. The foot washing story, the let not your heart be troubled passage, the promise of the coming of the Comforter, the great high priestly prayer of John 17, none of these are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. This section contains Jesus' teaching to sort of a private teaching section with the men that were going to be his apostles, his unique apostles. The last time we met, we looked at the first 17 verses of the chapter, and today we want to look at verses 18 through 32. We learned that the lesson of foot washing was this: Jesus was not instituting an outward rite or an outward ritual. He was stressing an inward attitude, that of eagerness to serve and willingness to serve one another. And it ended with the verse, if you know these things, verse 17, blessed or happy are you if you do them. Okay? Now, he continues, I speak not of you all. And actually, he says literally, not of you all I am speaking. I am not speaking about all of you. All of you are not going to do what I say. All of you will not enjoy the blessedness that I spoke of about doing these. Verse 18b, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Now let's stop right there, because that introduces this next paragraph. John 13, verses 18 through 31. And this is the revelation of his betrayer. Now, if you're a visitor here, we do a lot of detailed exegesis in this church. We feel there's the proper way to understand the Bible is to study it verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph with an effort to interact and understand what is being said in each sentence. And then that out of that there flows a certain doctrine that are can be very meaningful to our lives, and that the doctrines can be summarized, but to have the doctrines without the exegesis is an improper and can be a misleading approach. So we do a lot of detailed exegesis. Probably all we'll get done tonight is the exegesis, and later on we'll have to summarize some of the doctrine that we see in these passages. Okay. In verse 18, he makes a reference to one of the Davidic Psalms, Psalm 41 in verse 9. This is a reference to Psalm 41 and verse 9. Now, in the Davidic Psalms, you have David writing most than half of them, and out of his experience, out of his very experience, he writes things that are actually messianic in their scope. They go far beyond David to Messiah, so that you'll find Messiah saying, this psalm really applied to me. And David was really writing about me. Even though in David's experience, he had a man who betrayed him and who had eaten at his table. And when he writes about it, he's writing about his personal experience. And he's writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the verse that he writes is going to reach far beyond the Davidic experience to the experience of Messiah. So this then will be called a messianic passage. Now, the messianic passage in the Psalm that David was talking about said this: "He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Now, there's a word picture here. This word "lifted up" is epiro or epeiren, the nearest, E-P-E-R-E-N. It comes from epiro, E-P-A-I-R-O. This is the source if you wanted to look it up. Okay, this means it means basically to lift up. It means literally to lift up. But then it comes to mean to assault. To assault, to attack. And the word picture is that like a mule or a horse who without warning will lift his leg and whap you with it. I remember one of my first, most of my initial, my experiences with horses till I was, 1967. Till I was about 38, I'd get on and get off, that'd be it. Or ride around the circle. But anyhow, one of my friends took me hunting one year in the Flat Tops, and I had to ride in 18 miles one way. And this horse that I was on, she'd bite me. Just bite me. No reason whatsoever. I'm really not that tender. But and then I caught her trying to step on my foot. So I slugged her. I always had read these stories. I just hit her right in the jaw. Well, this kind of lifting up, this kind of kick, this means to kick. Without warning is the idea. Violently. This is much more than that. And the word picture there in the verse is somebody that sits at your table, and you're feeding them, they're going to betray you. See, they're going to assault you violently. Okay. Now, our Lord is going to reveal, see, the one who's going to betray him. So now get the, you have to sort of try to get the feeling of this thing, the pathos of this, because here they are in this upper room, and there are these 12 that have been with him now for 3 years, over 3 years, probably 3.5 years. And this room has been prepared, and their Passover lamb has been sacrificed at the temple, and then it's been cooked for them, and this meal has been served in this upper room. And then before it happened, Jesus had just washed all their feet and taken on this attitude of a slave to his disciples. And it was a very warm and festive occasion. And there in the midst of that, he begins to explain some things to them. And he says, he's already betrayed the fact, he's already spoken of the fact that he was going to be betrayed. If you'll notice in verse, well, maybe he didn't do it. I'm sorry, I didn't check that passage. He hasn't done it. I guess it's John that's done it. John has already said that it would be Judas Iscariot. But it hasn't been revealed to his disciples, see? And they're all sitting around this table. Well, they're laying around it, really, see? And they're laying, most likely, here would be a very low table. And they would be reclining a table this way. Let's see if I can draw this here. Whoops. This is the left hand on the back of the head. And this is the right hand. And here's the plate or whatever they're eating off of. See? And they're laying that way, see? Maybe they're not all laying the same way, but... This is how you would recline a table. And the ones on this side would be the same way. See? Don't show you? Don't suffer? Okay. Okay. In other words, this one would be facing this way, and this one's facing this way, and this one's facing this way. So that the person over here, this one couldn't see too well. The one over here, this one couldn't see too well. Now, our Lord is most likely in the midst. There may be some down here at the end and so on. But there's 12 of them, you know, and that's quite a big spread. If you had 12 people, the way to picture this, envision this is, if you had 12 people over to dinner at your house, do you have a table big enough where you could seat them around a table? Well, now just try to picture how much room it would take to have them all laying around the little table. So it's quite spread out, see? Okay? And it's a festive type. It's a warm atmosphere. Now, in the midst of that, he's going to reveal to them, he's going to drop a bomb. And the bomb is, one of you going to betray me. See? Okay. So he's leading up to this. In verse 18, he has the lead concept. I know the ones that I have chosen. I'm sorry, verse 18? Yeah. Maybe I should go back to that. I know. Does the King James say whom? I don't think there's a variant. The idea is I know the ones. There may be a variant on this. I didn't look. It's Tinas. Yeah, there is a variant. Be whom. Yeah. Whom, plural. Textus Receptus, Codex D, and Codex Theta. All the rest have the one, Tinas. Now, Tinas would mean each of you individually. I know each of you individually. I know the ones that I have chosen. And this chosen is a middle voice. I chose you for myself. I chose you with intensive interest in the results of the action. And the idea is that he knew all the time when he selected Judas that Judas would be the one that would betray him. and yet he chose him anyhow. When he gets done with all this, when this all is all over with, his disciples are going to look back and they're going to be able to say, hey, he told us he knew about this. This, what he was saying to us is that this is not going to catch him by surprise, the fact that Judas is going to betray him. See? Okay, now he's leading into that subject. Okay. Now in verse 19, he tells us why he revealed this to him. Okay? Now I tell you before it come, or before it becomes, or before it comes into existence, before it happens, I tell you, that when it happens, or when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Notice that the he is supplied. These I ams, I think, are references to his identity as Jehovah, the Old Testament, the great I am. Verse 19. When is hote, H-O-T-E. This means either whenever or when it happens. Whenever or when it happens. Now, see, he knows that when it happens, that he is going to be removed from them. They're not going to have any more recourse to him. He's going to be removed from them. He's going to be tried. He's going to be crucified. And he's going to die. And they're not going to see him. No more answering their questions. See? So he's saying, when it happens, you think back to this moment, and don't you doubt for 1 minute that I am he. The great formula for the... If he was speaking in Aramaic, or if he was speaking in Hebrew, which he probably was, then the formula for I am, if that's what I want to give you. See, in Greek he's saying, ego I me. I didn't look. Did he say ego? Okay. In Hebrew, the verb for I am is Yahweh. In Greek, this would be the Greek equivalent of this. See? In other words, Yahweh, they think, the scholars think, is an ancient form of the Hebrew verb I am. When God went to send Moses back to Egypt, and Moses started giving a hard time. Says, well, they won't listen to me back there. You know, I can't talk. I'm not eloquent. Even the Jews won't listen to me. Who should I say sent me? And God says, say I am sent you. And the word that's used is Yahweh, see? And then this word Yahweh becomes the sacred name of Jehovah, see? Jehovah God, the self-existing God, see? I am means I exist. I have essence. Now, if Jesus is speaking in Aramaic and Hebrew, then this is the word he uses. See, he identifies himself as the God of the Old Testament. It's very clear that he does that in John. Some of the liberals say Jesus never claimed to be deity. Well, it's very clear to the people of his day that he did. If you look at John 8:58. I'll put that down here. John 8:58. Verily, verily, verse 51, I say unto you, if man keep my saying, shall never see death. Then said the Jews to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham's dead, the prophets, and you say, if a man keep my saying, he'll never see taste of death. Are you greater than Abraham? Abraham's dead. Are you greater than the prophets? The prophets are dead. Who do you think you are coming around saying, if a man keeps your saying, he'll never taste of death? Well, he goes on to try to explain them. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Then says to the Jews unto him, You're not even 50 yet. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, Truly, truly, there is the great Aramaic double emphatic, Yes, truly, truly, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. Now you notice that the King James doesn't put he on there. It says, I am. That's the same thing you have here. Well, now the proof that he was laying a claim for deity there is the next verse. They all understood precisely what he's saying, so they took up stones to cast at him, meaning to stone him to death. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This name had become so sacred in the time of Christ that no Jew would utter it. It was sinful to them to pronounce the word Yahweh with their lips. So that when a Pharisee was reading the law and he came for the word Yahweh, he would substitute Adonai. He would read it as if it were Adonai. When a scribe was copying the name Yahweh, he would lay down the pen. He would pick up a gold pen. He would open up a new bottle of ink that was used only for the name Yahweh. He'd dip the pen in and he'd write down Yahweh. Put the pen down, put the cork on, take the other one off, lift up the other pen. They had so eulogized that name beyond any measure. So that when Jesus uttered it and the people heard him utter it, they were ready to kill him. They knew precisely what he meant. Well, back to the 13th chapter. He's now reaffirming to his disciples, before I tell you that this is going to happen, that when it comes to pass, you might believe. You might believe. Or the idea would be continue to believe. It isn't that they're going to become believers through this. They're already believers. There's a variant reading here, and there's good evidence for both readings, but critical text selects this one, pistuete, which is a present active subjunctive, that you might continue in your belief. In other words, that this won't throw you a curve. Now, I think that's just like our Lord. Here he is in the shadow of the cross. And the ones that he's concerned about are these 12, see, these really the 11. And he's concerned for their spiritual welfare. It could have been very easy to mislead the 11 when Jesus is taken, and particularly when he's crucified. Somebody could have said, well, he really wasn't the Messiah. And he was just a victim of a shrewd manipulator like Judas. And he betrayed him, and he's dead now. Why don't you go home and forget about it? So he lays the groundwork. He says, whenever I'm taken from you, you look back at this, and you continue to believe. And this is why I'm telling you these things. Okay? All right. He not only reaffirms, then, his essence. See, this is a reaffirmation of his essence. He reaffirms his essence as Messiah. And the fact that he can tell them specifically who would be his betrayer is indicative of his omniscience and that he is what he says he is. Okay. Now in verse 20, he affirms their authority. Okay. He begins it by this double Aramaic affirmation. This is used only in John. It's used 25 times in John. In the Synoptic Gospels, they'll only use the singular. They'll just use the word amen. We say amen, well, you don't say it. Maybe you say it in your mind. But it's been said in some churches, amen, after somebody says something that's true. And the word amen simply means that's true, that's right. See? Well, Jesus said it before he said something. He preceded what he said by the word amen. Amen, amen, verily, verily, truly, truly, Beyond any shadow of a doubt, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. What does that mean? Well, he's saying, whoever I send, let him be welcomed or received by other people. And he that receives the person that I send receives me. And he that receives me receives the Father. Okay? The idea is this. He that receives, well, he says here, whomsoever I send, which is the apostolic formula, see? This would be the apostolic formula. Whoever receives the apostles automatically does two things. He receives me, and he receives the Father, the one who sent me. Okay, and this is another affirmation that Jesus and the Father are one in their purposes. Jesus and God the Father are at unity. Even though they have two separate essential responsibilities in the Godhead, nevertheless, they are one in purpose. So to receive the apostle. Now, here you have then one of the John's uses of the word receive. What does it mean to receive an apostle? Does that mean you pat him on the back and shake his hand and say, hi, come on in and have a cup of coffee? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that you are to receive here means to welcome, to be open, or to be receptive. Receptive would be the idea. To the apostolic message. It's like Cornelius. When the angel of the Lord appears to Cornelius and he says, send for Simon. He's at the pig skinner's house in Joppa, and he's going to tell you some things. He's going to tell you words whereby you must be saved. And Cornelius had his whole house ready. He got everything. Send all the servants down. Get everybody ready. Send the guards in. We're going to all meet in this room, and this man's going to talk to us about Jehovah's salvation. And they were all just sitting there when Peter came in. They were just waiting to be told how to be saved. And he didn't even get the message hardly out of his mouth. And the Holy Spirit fell on them all, you see. They welcomed the Apostle Peter. They were very open to him. They were receptive to him. Okay? All right. This is indicative of the great authority that these 11 would have. Nobody has ever had the authority that the apostles have had in church history. To receive them was to receive Christ, and to receive Christ was to receive God. Okay? All right. Now, verse 21. Now this begins to bother Jesus. This whole thing that he's going to have to do. He knows that he's going to have to get specific. It's not enough to say that that sat at bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, because many people had sat at bread with Jesus. He had eaten in many places. So now he's going to get specific, and this bothers him. So verse 21 says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit. Now troubled in, there's an article here, in the spirit. This article is probably used as a possessive. It could be translated troubled in his spirit. And this word troubled means to agitate. To agitate. To unsettle. To disquiet. Here they were in a festive mood. They were celebrating a great historical event of the Hebrew calendar, the Passover. But Jesus is bothered in his spirit. The thing that bothers him is the fact that he has to reveal this to all of his disciples. So it says, and he testified and said, now he uses this double formula, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you, see, it's a bomb, one of you will betray me. See them all sitting around, that, laying around that table? And here he drops a bomb like that, right in their midst. And they all heard him. This is one thing that they all hear. Like a bolt out of the view, blew. And the word for betray here means to hand him over. Paradosi. P-A-R-A-D-O-S-E-I. Dosai comes to from didami doso eroso deroka didami dosai. This is the future of paradidami. This would be future tense of give, shall give. Para, over. Betray in this sense means to give him over, to give him up to the Jewish officials that have been trying to take his life now for, or at least a year. Now, what if you were one of the 12? You've been with him now 11 years, or 3 years, and everybody looks kosher in the bunch. None of them knew who it was. They didn't have the slightest idea who it was. Everybody looked like a real faithful servant. See? Well, the only way you can, you have to turn to the man, there are, This is recorded in all of the Gospels. But the one that perhaps best gives the detail of what happened is found in Matthew. Keep your finger in this, and I want to show you one more verb before we, I want to show you how this strikes him. Verse 22 of John tells you how it hits him. Before we go to Matthew, I should show you this. King James says, the disciples looked one upon another. Well, that really says the disciples kept on looking. Kept on staring at one another. And this verb is a imperfect. Those of you that are studying Greek will come to this shortly, this imperfect tense. No, you won't come to it shortly, will you? Well, it'll be a little while. It's a secondary tense, so you don't get it right away. Looks like this in Greek, eblepon. If you're studying Greek, all Greek tenses are built on 6 tense stems. And the imperfect is built on the present stem. 6 tense stems are present, future, aorist, perfect active, perfect middle or passive, and the future and the aorist passive. So that when you learn the principal parts of Greek verb, you do not learn just 3, the principal parts of an English verb. Today I swim, yesterday I swimmed, many times I have swimmed. Today I am, yesterday I was, many times I have been. In Greek you learn 6 principal parts. Blepo, blepso, eblepsa, bebleka, beblema, eblethane. Principal parts of blepo. Well, the imperfect tense is built off of the perfect stem. So here is the perfect stem. Blep. Add secondary tense ending plus variable connecting vowel omicron plus the sign of the secondary tenses E. Prefix. Got the imperfect. See how easy that is? So it's real easy to recognize these. You have a perfect tense, you have a present tense stem with a secondary ending and a prefixing epsilon. So it's an imperfect stem. See, aren't you glad you came tonight? Imperfect is past linear action. They kept on staring at one another. They're laying there like this. And all of a sudden they sit up and they just This one looks over here. That one, I wonder if it's you. That one's over there is looking at him and saying, I wonder if it's you. Isn't that something? Now the next word tells why. The next word says, because doubting. See, here you have a participle, a present participle. Gee, I thought I wrote that down. Yeah, I did. There it is. The present participle, defective middle, of cause. Let's forget about all this, okay? Disciples kept staring at one another because doubting. Of whom he spake. And the word doubt there means they were perplexed. They were they had no resource of knowing. The word means to be out of the way. They were out of the way of knowing. They had no way of knowing about whom he was speaking. Their mind was in a muddle. Okay, now I go to the Matthew. Just think of having a bomb like that dropped in your midst. Well, if you go to the Matthew 26. Matthew 26. If you want the corresponding passage, it's Matthew 26, verse 21 through 25. And then Mark 14 has something to say about it, 18 through 21. And then Luke doesn't say too much, 21 through 23. We'll just look at the Matthew. I want to show you three responses, okay? The three responses now emerge from this bomb that's dropped in the middle of this meal. Two of them are recorded in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and verse 22. I'll start with verse 21. And as they did eat, he said, truly I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say. Notice the way that's expressed. And they began every one of them to say. Each one began to say. Now, Mark says that they began to say it one by one. It just went like a chain reaction. Is it I, Lord? Watch this. This is response number one that begins to emerge. This is honest doubt. Honest doubt. This is a response of honest doubt. Is it I, Lord? Notice that title of our Lord, indicating his deity. Is it I, Lord? And they expect the answer no. See, they have this meti, ego I me curia. Now you take this meti and you hook it with the indicative mode and make it into a question. Here is the word I. This means not I am Lord with a question mark. It's not me, Lord. So this expects the answer, no. Okay. Now we have the one, however, that emerges that's hypocritical. Hypocritical doubt. And that's recorded, this honest doubt was recorded in Matthew 26:22, but the hypocritical doubt is Matthew 26 and verse 26. Keep reading. He answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. But they all were different. They had a dip. They had the French dip there. That's right. They were eating the matzoos bread, and they had this dip of lentil herbs with salt, and they were eating the Passover, and they would break off a piece of matzoos bread and dip it in there and eat. See, they had the dips way back here. Well, they all were dipping in that dish. See, so that what when he says he that dippeth his hand in the dish with me, he is referring to that psalm passage, the fulfillment of the psalm He that eateth at my table will lift up his heel against me. It's a reference to the ruthlessness of this betrayal. This did not identify anyone because they all were doing it. Verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, now notice the difference, Master, is it I? This is the hypocritical one. He uses the same expression, ditto, meti ego I me, but then he uses the word rabbi. And it expects no. He expects the Lord to lie. And the Lord says, thou hast said. Thou hast said is the way we'd say, you said it, brother. Okay? Now go back to... So here they are all at the table, and they've been eating for a while, and our Lord was, you know, trying to teach him a few things, and he says, he breaks into the conversation. I want you all to know something before it comes to pass, that in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, that he that eateth at the table with me is going to lift up his heel against me. Now I want to tell you something. One of you is going to betray me tonight, and me, Lord? Is it me? And finally around to Judas, and Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus said, thou hast said. Now, apparently they didn't all catch that. They didn't all hear that. Okay? Apparently they didn't all hear what Judas said. And that could be understandable with the confusion that would be resulting here. And you pick that up in John's Gospel, because there is a third response here. There's a third response, and Peter is responsible for it. So you go to verse 23 now, back to John 13. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now let's try to clarify that. We'll come back for the third response, okay? Don't let me forget. We have to go to verse 23 because we have to identify this disciple whom Jesus loved. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, who is this? Well, at the end of the book, he identifies himself. Go to verse chapter 21. I'll show you the proof for this, because some people have questioned this, and I don't think there's really any reason to doubt this. This is at the end of a discourse that Jesus had with Peter. And Peter, in verse 20, says, looking at the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, so this indicates that you're talking about the same one, said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? That clarifies that it's the same man in the 13th chapter. Peter, seeing that one, said to Jesus, verse 22, what's he going to do? And Jesus said, none of your business. If I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to be? You follow me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him that he shouldn't die. In other words, it was a misquote. But Jesus had said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to thee? Now note verse 24. This is the disciple which witnesses of these things. Present tense witnessing. Meaning he's still alive when this is written. And he wrote these things. So you see, that is John. Unquestionably John. And the proof of that is found in John chapter 21 and verse 24. proof of that is found in John chapter 21 and verse 24. This is a demonstrative pronoun, utos. Utos is hutos, isn't it? Rough breathing, yeah. H-O-U-T-O-S is demonstrative pronoun. This demonstrative pronoun could only refer to three people in the context. Either Peter, Jesus, or John. See? Well, it can't refer to Jesus. It can't refer to Peter. Peter is dead. It has to refer to John. He is the one who is witnessing. So he's still alive when he writes this. Somebody didn't put an addendum on here. And he is still witnessing of all of these things in this book, see? So this one has to be John. This one, he keeps on witnessing, and he wrote these things in this book. So the disciple whom Jesus loved is John. Okay? Question? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Which also leaned on his breast at supper, and which also said, Lord, he was at the betrayal. Yeah. Reference to John 13. So in other words, we know that the one person that was next to Jesus on his right at the table was John. Got it? To the right of the Lord is John at the table. Now we don't know where Peter was sitting. We don't know where the rest of them were sitting. But we know John was right beside the Lord. Okay, you got that picture? And he is the disciple of Jesus. The way he liked to refer to himself is, I'm the one that Jesus loved. Well, he loved them all. But John just liked that to be kept in remembrance, and he liked to be identified that way, so that's the term he uses for himself. I think it's pretty good. In John 13:23, it's an imperfect. I'm the disciple who Jesus was loving. John was a real he was a philosopher type, really. Now watch what happens. Old Simon Peter's there, he's about to go out of his tree by this time. So in verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned unto him, verse 24, chapter 13, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Now, I'd like to read that in the critical text. I'd like to read that, I don't know if it's critical. Yeah, I guess, it doesn't matter, I guess. I don't know if there's a difference in the critical text. Simon Peter said to him, and he is saying to him, say, who is concerning whom he is speaking? Or speak, which one is concerning whom he is speaking. He's looking at John. Simon Peter is looking at John. He signaled to him. And he says, say of whom he's speaking, or he says, ask of whom he's speaking. Either one. Okay? So old John just flipped his head right over. Right like that, see? And that's what it means that he was laying on his bosom, see? He just flipped his head back, and he's right there under the face of Jesus and says, who is it? That's right, next verse. Then, lying on Jesus' breast, he said unto him, Lord, who is it? Now, that is a childlike desire to know. That's the third response. A childlike desire to know. And the instigator behind it was Simon Peter. Who is it? Stop all the perplexity here and let's get this thing straightened out. We don't want to be in this turmoil. This is John 13:25. Wow, is that the right time? Now watch. Verse 26. And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sup, Satan entered in unto him. Then said Jesus unto him, to Judas, what you're going to do, that which you do, do it quickly. Okay. I wanted to show you that word quickly and then go back and pick up just a few things. This is the 27th verse. 1927. Speaks to Judas and he says, whatsoever you do, do it quickly. The word quickly here means faster or more quickly. It's a word that is word toxion. That should be a C, not a T-A-X-I-O-N. When John and Peter ran to the tomb of Jesus when they heard that it was empty, John outran Peter. And in chapter 20, verse 4, it says, the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, more quickly than Peter. Same word that's used there. Now, our Lord is really saying to his disciples, or he is really revealing to his disciples, and he's revealing to Judas, I know what your design is, Judas. I know what your plan is. Now get out of here and get on with it. To his disciples, he is saying, Judas will not determine when I die. The Sanhedrin will not determine when I die. The determining factor in my death has been laid in the eternal counsels of God from before the foundation of the world. My death was settled by the triune God in the eternal life conference before there ever was a world. And don't get the idea that Judas is the one who determined this. It's all been decreed. Judas's volition is involved in it. The Sanhedrin's volition is involved in it. They are going to be responsible men. My blood is going to be on their hands. But from divine viewpoint, this has been settled before the foundation of the world. And what he is really saying is, I am in control of this situation, and this betrayal is not going to take me by surprise. Not one iota of it will take me by surprise. And they could look back at it. He knew the very details of it. He had to die at the eventide of the 14th of Nisan, the time between the evenings of 14 and 15 Nisan. Because that's when the Passover was to be slaughtered. Okay? Now, go back to verse 27. And after the sup, Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him. Now this entered is our normal word for entered. This is eisilthen, or elthen. Then it should be as third person singular. Eisilthen, which means to enter in. To enter, to go in. Okay. And this is you could call this a special kind of demon possession. It's possible that it's meant simple demon possession, but I kind of feel that because of the article used with this word, it is not just some influence of Satan that enters him. It's Satan himself. So I think it's a satanic possession of Simon. Satan himself would see that this job would get done. Now Satan is not omnipresent, like, you know, sometimes you get to think he is. In other words, you think he's bothering you when he really isn't. He's dealing with somebody much more important than you. But you say it's Satan. Well, around the world, halfway around the world, there's somebody around there saying he's bothering him. Well, he couldn't be bothering both of you because he's not omnipresent. Ultimately, we can blame demonic influence on Satan. But here you have the article with this. It is the adversary. The word Satanus means adversary, and here you have the article with it. And it looks like John is emphasizing the fact that this was so satanic, so important, that Satan wouldn't entrust this even to a demon, and he took charge. Right? And while he's there in Judas, then all the rest of his demon activity would have to be under the supervision of other demons. Judas now is satanically or demon possessed in a very unique way. Now, if you'll compare the second verse with that, you'll find that there's a progress to this. In the second verse, it's in the Satan or the devil, the diabolical one, puts the idea into Judas' heart for the final betrayal. Now, supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Here you have the interaction, or the results of the interaction of satanic influence on Judas. And this happened long before. It's crystallized now. It's a perfect tense. It's crystallized. It's permanent in his mind. It's fixed that he's going to betray Jesus Christ. He, for instance, first he had to get the thought, right? Then he had to go to the Sanhedrin, and he had to say to the Sanhedrin, how much will you pay for him? And they said, we'll pay 30 pieces of silver. Then he had to go away and mull that over, and then he had to come to a decision. And the decision that he came to was, I'm going to betray him. So that by the time you get to this feast, the decision has crystallized in his mind that he would betray him. Then at the feast, before he betrays him, it's revealed that he'll be the betrayer. The revelation of him as a betrayer is like a warning to him. But it's too late. He has crystallized his heart, his mind, his frame of reference on what he's going to do. He is ready for satanic possession. He is totally negative to the Lord, and he is wide open to Satan. This is what you would call active participation in demon possession. And so he is actively possessed then by Satan himself. He's beyond repair now. He's done. There's no hope for this man. Well, we have to stop there. Are there any questions about the passage? Well, I should finish one thing. Look at verse 28. Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto them. The word know there is egno. It means, comes from gnosko. It means that no man at the table could interact intelligently with what Jesus said to Judas. Now, one of the reasons that they couldn't was because some of them didn't hear it clearly. Look at the next verse. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag that Jesus had sent unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now let's stop right there. Why would they think he was going to buy something that they had need of against the feast? Why would they think he would buy something that they had need of against the feast? I thought it was the day of Passover. I thought you couldn't buy anything. That was a high day. Do you know about that problem? When Jesus... Do you remember the story, the part of the story where Jesus sent his disciples to prepare for that feast they were going to have. And when they got to town, it said in the Gospels that it was the day that they were to kill the Paschal Passover lamb. Well, didn't everything stop right there at eventide? Here is Nisan 14. Nisan 14. This is 6 p.m. or the time when the sun goes down. Nisan 14 goes to midnight and then back to 6 p.m., right? And then Nisan 15 begins. Passover lamb was to be taken 4 days, Nisan 10. And for 4 days, what did they do with the Passover lamb? They examined it, see if it had any blemishes. If it had any blemishes, they had to go get one that didn't. And when did they slay this Passover lamb? When did they slay the Passover lamb? At the eventide, right here, between approximately 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., we'll put down here for practice, maybe 5 p.m. This is when the lamb was slain. This was the preparation day, Nisan 14. Now, wasn't this a Sabbath? No matter what day it fell on, it was a Sabbath, right? Nisan 15 was a Sabbath, because it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? Huh?
When was the feast celebrated?
You took the lamb. You would have your lamb slain. You'd try to have it slain here, and you ate it at eventide. So you'd have the feast in here.
Yeah, so that would be on the 15th.
Yeah.
Well, I'm just wondering, if 13 was, is it now before the feast of the Passover?
Yeah.
Before the feast.
Okay. Well, then that would put it over here, huh? All right. Which means then that they... They'd have to take it here, right? They have to go to market and buy it here. And what did you do after you bought it in the... where did you buy it? From the temple. And then what did you do with it? You had to take it to the priest, and what'd he do? He'd slaughter it. He'd kill it for you. You think a priest would kill one here?
No. So where does the Sabbath start
here? Well, Sabbath starts any time, any day after 14 Nisan. I don't care what day of the week it is. It's Sabbath. That's the first day of the high day. Yeah, that's right in here. See, this is coming to the end of this, which would be an evening, yeah, in the beginning of this.
What?
Now, wait a minute. Let's look at another passage in John to really show you how big the problem is. Look at John 18. Oh, look at John 14, or John 19. John 19. Look at John 19, 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, who saith unto the Jews, behold your king? Pilate? Well, there it says the Passover didn't even come yet. And yet in the 13th chapter, they've already celebrated the Passover.
Didn't they
celebrate it early? That's the issue. Look at back at the 18th verse and the 28th verse. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. If they'd have gone into the hall of the Gentiles, then the Jews could not have eaten the Passover, which meant the Jews hadn't eaten it yet. Well, then, did Jesus and his disciples eat the Passover 24 hours early? If they did, how did they get the priests in the temple to slaughter the Passover? Moreover, it says in the Synoptics that the day that they took the land, the day that they went to town to prepare for that, was the day that the Passover was to be killed. Now, how are you going to explain that one?
Couldn't it have been killed the afternoon of the evening, which is before sundown, at 3 o'clock?
Right, I didn't hear you, mean?
Sometime before the...
Joe has to be killed before this, then, huh? Well, there's the options. The options are, the synoptics are right and John is wrong. Other option, John is wrong, the synoptics are right. Which means then there's an error in the scriptures. Or is there another option? That the synoptics are real clear. They took that lamb, said they heard the town, and they took the lamb because it was the day that the Passover lamb was to be killed. Okay, next week we'll get the other option. See if you can figure out in the meantime. Huh?
The same problem here is as with Good Friday too, isn't it?
Well, I'm not going to get into that one. Maybe I will before it's over with. But yeah. There's a problem. I'm just telling you there's a problem. His disciples or the soldiers?
When he identified himself, he walked back and fell on the ground.
I don't know. I'd have to look at it. Probably some manifestation of his authority, and probably a reaffirmation to Peter and his disciples that if he really wanted to, that what he said he could do. Remember, Peter took his knife and cut off Malchus's ear, and Jesus said, "I could call down 10,000 legions of angels if I wanted to. Just put the knife up for now, buddy." And it's probably a manifestation that, to his disciples, that he really did have, that he really did have the authority. Okay, next week we're going to look at that problem of synoptics and John relative to this Passover. It's a real problem. It's not a superficial problem. It's very, very real. But it has a very, very adequate solution, and we'll get it next week. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that your Spirit delights in teaching us of our wonderful Savior and of his personal glory and his essence. And we thank you for these selected aspects of his death that you've chosen to reveal. Help us to understand them fully and clearly and appropriate them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.